Invite you to follow along with me as we continue our series in the Gospel of John, coming today to chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This is God's Word. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Let's pray. Father, each week we open your word as a church bought with the precious blood of Christ to behold our Lord Jesus in the pages of your word. And so we pray that as he has performed this first miracle so long ago, we would know today the miraculous wonder of your presence here. Through your Spirit, and that he would do a miracle in us, Father, that like those disciples who witnessed this event and saw his glory, that they believed. So, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our belief, you would strengthen our faith as we come to your word, as you show us Christ. We pray that you would be glorified and exalted as we wait on you, and that your church would be edified and strengthened. In the grace in which we stand, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you read the Gospels, you quickly discover that they have to be selective in the particular episodes and instances that they include. It's clear that each of the Gospels provides different parts of the full life of Jesus Christ. None of them are exhaustive, of course. No one gospel captures all the details of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. So it's interesting to note that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not include this particular miracle of Jesus when he turns water into wine. So why did John, of all 4 gospel writers, decide that this was a passage, this was an instance in Jesus' life that was worthy of making it into his gospel? He tells us at the end of his gospel in chapter 21 that he was deliberately selective. He said, if I were to write everything that Jesus had done, it would fill all the books of the world. And so, yet he chooses to include this miracle. He thought it was important enough for us to remember 2,000 years later. Did he include it here, as some have suggested, to show that Jesus was not a killjoy, like John the Baptist in all of his austerity, or like the other rabbis of the day? Well, perhaps. Did he include this to show that he was powerful enough to change the elements of water and to make it wine in an instant, to show that he was the Messiah, he was the Son of God? Well, sure, that's part of the reason. Did he do this to show that Jesus was interested in and concerned about and had a very high view of marriage, like you hear every time as a wedding ceremony opens up? We recall this story that Jesus was there blessing this marriage by his sheer presence. Well, I think we can say that too. But I believe that as you focus on the Gospel of John, certainly he had more significant reasons for including this story, because as we'll see in a few moments, this passage is loaded with theological implications and with spiritual significance. John wants us to see that Jesus did this miracle not just to show that he could change the elements of water into wine, but to show something so much more. But in order for us to appropriately and accurately determine what the reason was for him including this story, we need to set the stage. First, what don't we know about this wedding? We don't know what you might think is the most significant part of it. Who are the couple? Who are they? We don't even really know exactly where it took place. We have a general sense of the region. But what we do know is we know that Mary was there, not named Mary, but the mother of Jesus, as well as Jesus and his disciples. They were all invited, suggesting, at least to some commentators, that this was a family member of Jesus and of Mary, hence both of them being invited, and especially the fact that we understand that Mary might have been in the kitchen or off to the side, because she, amongst the few with the servants there, understood that the wine ran out. She was familiar with the situation, familiar with the bad news. This is a very, very bad news when the wine runs out in the first century at a wedding. Have you ever been to a wedding reception where they're coming, they're giving you the plates, and they give the plate to the right and give the plate to the left, and then they come to you and say, sorry, we're out of food. Or they pour the wine to the right and they pour the wine to the left, and then they look at you and say, sorry, we're out of wine. Now, that's awkward, right? In our context, that would be really cringeworthy for us, even as a guest, to think, oh, that's really unfortunate. I guess we'll get food after. I guess we'll get a drink after. But in the first century, it was not just embarrassing, it was humiliating. It was worthy of shame because the bridegroom and his family were the ones responsible for providing the wine for the festivities. And in a culture of shame, in a culture where this would be a severe embarrassment, you can imagine the groom looking across the table at his wife, hearing that the wine had run out, wondering if he has ruined it all. The wine, a symbol of a happy and joyous occasion, the wine, a symbol of jubilation and celebration, is now gone. A happy event now turned sour. A happy event, a joyous occasion, now turned shameful. There are some who suggest that in the first century, a bride's family could take legal action against the groom's family if something like this happened, because wine was a symbol of happiness, and without the wine, the bride and the groom are not happy, at least symbolically speaking. So Mary hears of this debacle, hears of this shameful situation, and she goes to Jesus to take care of the situation. Now, we're not told exactly what she expected Jesus to do, but she knew he could do something. And the conversation between Jesus and his mother is a little peculiar, isn't it? And it might come off, at first reading, it's a little rude when Jesus turns to her and says, woman, what does this have to do with me? Now, it's not as rude as it sounds in the English, but it is straightforward. The NIV, I believe, says, dear woman, to try to soften the language, to try to help us grasp the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is not acting out of character here and being rude to his mom. Really, what he's saying here, I believe, is that he's saying, there's a new role that you need to understand that I'm taking. That I'm no longer your son, I am your savior. And so, as if she didn't hear him, she says to the servants, you can almost see her walking away, do whatever he tells you to do. He'll take care of it. He'll fix the situation. So Jesus turns to the servants, finds these six jars and says, fill them to the brim with water. And so they fill them to the brim with water. And that water, as we know, miraculously, by the sheer will of the Messiah, turns into wine. And we need to grasp how much wine this is. This is about 150 gallons of wine. I did the math, I think accurately. That's about 750 bottles of wine. That's a ridiculous amount of wine in a small town, even knowing that in the Jewish culture, a wedding would last sometimes upwards of a week. Now, Jesus here isn't obviously condoning drunkenness or excessive drinking. He's essentially saying through this miracle that he gives and he supplies in the midst of lack and in the midst of shame, not just sufficiently, but super abundantly. He loves to give and to give. Isn't this a great picture of our God, who we think just gives meagerly, but who loves to give abundantly? This is pure generosity. Jesus supplies most of all, but Jesus also supplies best of all when there is lack. The men draw the water as they're following Jesus' instructions, listening to what Mary said, listen to him, so they listen to him. They draw the water, they bring it to the master of the ceremony, the master of the reception, you might say. This would be probably something like the head caterer. And in the meantime, that water that was dished out into this glass or cup now turns into wine. And the master of the ceremony turns and says, "Where'd you get this? Why are you serving this delicious? I've never tasted anything like this. Why are you serving this wine now? You're supposed to serve this really good wine first, after everyone has had their fill." Literally, the word is after everyone's taste buds are flattened because they're now intoxicated. It's really what's happening. Again, Jesus not condoning drunkenness, but here saying this is not only an abundance of wine, but this is the best wine. This is not a mere libation. This is not simply wine here. Jesus is giving abundantly, lavishly, and deliciously of a superior wine, a better wine. Why? Simply because he wants the occasion to be more joyous or more celebratory? No, it's all a sign, a symbol of something. And John tells us that here at the end of this passage. This was the first sign that Jesus performed, the first miracle, signifying that this miracle points beyond the mere change of water into wine. In fact, in John's gospel, this is the first of a series of seven, if you count them, signs that he performs between chapter 2 here and chapter 12, verse 50. There's this sign, number one. Then the second sign is the sign of him healing a son. And then the third, the healing of a lame man at the pool. Fourth, the feeding of the 5,000. Fifth, him walking on water. Sixth, him healing the blind man. And seventh of all, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Chapter 2 in John's gospel through chapter 12 is known by many to be the book of signs. We'll see that in the coming weeks. And this is a sign that Jesus has performed to show something more significant than the miracle itself, to point beyond the miracle to the miracle maker, who is not just a miracle maker, but he is making all things new. These signs point to a deeper reality than what is perceived by the senses. These signs are pointing to the fact that Jesus is come to reverse and to change and to fulfill all that had preceded him in the old covenant promises, in the old covenant predictions. You see, if we were to sum up chapters 2 through 12 of John's gospel, we might borrow Paul's language from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says, "The old is gone and the new is come." Now, if you narrow our focus from chapters 2 through 4, you see this is very, very clear, that the old covenant promises are making way for new covenant fulfillment, that the promise of a king to come is now being fulfilled in the life and ministry and miracles of Jesus Christ. Here we see in our passage the old purification jars of the Old Testament now replaced by the new wine of the kingdom. Next week, we'll see the old temple is passing away and is going to be replaced by Jesus himself, who is the temple of God. In chapter 3, we're going to learn that the old birth is not sufficient, but we must be born again and have new birth in Jesus Christ. And then he'll meet the woman at the well, and he'll say, no longer are you to draw water from this well. You'll go thirsty again. You need to drink of the living waters. I am the living water. You Jews used to worship in Jerusalem, but I'm telling you, I'm going to call you to worship me in spirit and in truth. Jesus is saying the old is becoming obsolete and passing away, not because it wasn't sufficient, but because it was designed to point to me. And in our passage today, Jesus, lo and behold, looks over, and there's six jars for purification. Those jars that at a wedding would have been appropriately set aside so that when you enter in each day into the wedding feast, you would wash ceremonially. And you would make yourself outwardly and ceremonially pure. And Jesus takes what was required of the Mosaic law. He says, fill it to the brim with water. And that water is replaced and changed to the best wine they had ever tasted. In performing this miracle, something more was going on than water being changed to wine. He's saying here, if you want to be cleansed, if you want to be purified, you need more than just this water. This old covenant is becoming obsolete, and the new covenant, the messianic era, has arrived. And how do we know that? Because as Rob read to us just a few moments ago from the prophet Amos, they were aware and were ready that the Messiah would come when there was an abundance of wine. Not only could we have read from Amos chapter 9, but we could have read from Jeremiah 31, Hosea 14, and a number of other places that gave symbolically a picture of what the Messianic era would look like. It would be celebratory. It would be a jubilant joy and happiness flowing, as it were, here in symbolism with wine. And Jesus is saying at the beginning here, this is who I've come to be. This is what I've come to do. I am the Messiah. But when, strangely enough, when he's talking to his mom, he says, what does this have to do with me? My hour hasn't yet come. What does this mean? Can you imagine what Mary was thinking as she walked away? What is he talking about? Why, his hour hasn't come. Just fix the situation. We need wine. You can do something about it. And he says, my hour has not yet come. We'll find in John's gospel that this word hour is a significant and densely packed word. And we're going to discover that what it refers to and what this hour is about is the hour of Christ's death and Christ's resurrection and exaltation. But here, and up until chapter 12, Jesus is continually found saying, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet arrived. It's not time for my death and for my resurrection yet. But then you come to chapter 12, verse 27, and it says, Jesus knew his hour had come when he was headed for Jerusalem and his final arrest and death, referring to his hour of death and exaltation. There, John gives us in chapter 12 the very meaning of the word hour. It was predicting and prefiguring his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. That which would ultimately bring in this new covenant, ultimately bring in the blood of the new covenant, cleansed not by water of purification of the old covenant promises, but cleansed by the blood of Christ, symbolized in wine. Now, at that hour, incredibly, in John's gospel, we find that Jesus' ministry begins with wine, the best wine, and ends with wine, the worst wine. In John chapter 19, it says, a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge on it, full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to Jesus' mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Do you see? Jesus takes our lack upon himself. He takes our shame. He takes the wine, the cup of God's wrath and judgment and anger, and gives the cup of his blessing. In abundance, in his grace. So his ministry begins with delicious wine that is given to those who believe, to those who know he is the Messiah, and those who trust in him. And at the end, he takes the cup of suffering. He takes the cup of wrath, which throughout the Old Testament is called God's cup of wrath over and over again. He takes our shame. He takes our need upon himself, and he supplies joy and gladness. Takes the sour wine and offers the best. It's as if Jesus, you know, when you're at a wedding, maybe you're not married yet, you think about your wedding, don't you? Hopefully, if you desire to get married. Or if you already are married, when you're at a wedding, on occasion, you'll think about and you'll recall your own wedding. I wonder if Jesus was thinking about his ultimate wedding, where he would be ultimately wedded to his bride, the church, to those who believe. And do you see, not only did his ministry begin and end with wine, but his whole ministry has begun and ends with a wedding. And in the middle of that, he needed to die. The bridegroom to take on the blame of the bride, to take our shame and replace it with gladness and with joy. This passage shows us that the Lord Jesus Christ loves to give abundantly of his cleansing grace, of new life, to take you to himself as his bride, to wed himself to you, not simply by saying the word and changing water into wine, but actually by dying and bleeding so that he might be wedded to us forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful passage that we have come to many times, and we rejoice that you have shown us our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that as we contemplate him today, as we think on these things, as we believe in his name, you would give us strength and encouragement and joy, and that you would help us, Father, as your church, bought with the precious blood of Christ, to celebrate, to rejoice in the glad news that is ours, that our shame has been taken, our humiliation has been taken by him who died on the cross for us. And so, Father, we thank you for clothing us in the robes of his righteousness and making us your very own. And so, Lord, we praise you and we love you and we bow before you in humble and grateful and in joyful worship today. And we do this in Jesus' name.